This morning's scripture passage is Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. It can be found on the second page of the New Testament in your Pew Bible or on the Children's Bible on page 1123. Now, after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Well, good morning. Welcome to what I like to call Youth Pastor Sunday, where all across the nation, youth pastors are preaching so that pastors can have a break. Some of them for the first and only time. So hopefully that's not the case today. Yes. Yeah, you clap now. I believe we have a good word, but a hard word this morning. So as we look back at the Christmas story, we also hope to look forward to this new year, where tomorrow many of us will make resolutions that we won't keep, but things that we hope to do differently in this next year, ways we hope to be different or ways we hope to change. So I hope to speak to that a little bit this morning. How will our lives be different in this next year, and how might the Christmas story actually speak into that? Before we go any further, let me just pray one last moment. God, as we open your word, we ask that we hear from you, that you would speak to us wherever we find ourselves in whatever situations we are. God, we ask that you speak to us. May your word bring life, may your word convict, and may your word lead us into the fullness of transformative life that you have offered to us in Jesus, so that we might become kingdom people. We pray this in your name. Amen. I remember in seminary, I had a professor who shared a story once with me that was very simple, but has since haunted me for the question that he kind of posed. He is a Nazarene pastor, grew up in a family of Nazarene pastors, was a third or fourth generation pastor. And he talked about his grandmother, who was this incredible influence on his life, who was supported the church, was a prayer warrior, just constantly present and showing up in numerous ways in their church life. She was in many ways a saint. But he also talked about that she, a white woman, had grown up in the South during the Jim Crow era. and that she was racist. And that as a kid, it was kind of funny, grandma's racist, don't talk about it with her. But as he got older, it became a little disconcerting. How was it that she, who had been so shaped and formed by the gospel, didn't allow the gospel to speak into this area of her life? That she was more shaped and formed according to her upbringing in the South than she was by the way of Jesus. And then he asked this question. What blind spots will my grandchildren see in me? Will my grandchildren see ways in which I have not been shaped according to the ways of Jesus? Ways that I have been more shaped according to the culture at large than the life and practice of Jesus? For us, what are the blind spots in our Christian life? The ways in which we are more shaped according to prevailing culture than the life and way of Jesus? Good questions, hard questions. And I don't know about you, but I want to be fully transformed by Jesus. I am not content to just go forward and live life as it is. I want Jesus to make me new. Jesus cares about our formation. And so I believe this text that we're looking at actually has some things to speak into how we are shaped and formed in our life. And in studying this text, what I think is actually really interesting, first and foremost, is that in this first kind of two chapters of Matthew, as Matthew is laying out the birth story of Jesus, Herod is almost a bigger character than Jesus. Herod is mentioned or referred to more times than Jesus in this first two chapters. In fact, when Herod is introduced, he's introduced as Herod the king. And when the wise men come to Herod, they say, "We have heard the star which showed us the king of the Jews." Already there's this contrast being set up between King Herod and this coming king born as a baby. And looking a little bit deeper into Herod's life, Herod is a fascinating character. And I'm honestly surprised that an HBO show hasn't been made about Herod yet, because he is slimy and sneaky. He is an ultimate snake. Let me just give you some stats from Herod's life. He reigned for 33 years. When he first came to power, he immediately killed 45 aristocrats, took all of their money to fill his coffers, so he was now rich. Four times he was put on trial in Rome, and four times he convinced Rome that he was not at fault, that he was actually the good guy. He quelled two rebellions. He at one point had to flee from the Parthians, who came and invaded Jerusalem, and so he fled to Rome, recruited their help, and then was able to then kick the Parthians back out. He avoided successfully an assassination attempt. He killed his own sons, multiple of them, who tried to take his throne. He also, whenever he left on trips, this has twice happened, he told his attendants to kill his wives if he didn't return. And his wives knew about this. And my personal favorite from Herod, there was a civil war that kind of arose between Antony and Octavius. And Herod supported Antony. And Antony was actually the one who was overcome. Octavius kind of won the civil war, and Antony was vanquished. So Herod had now supported the losing side in a civil war and somehow managed to convince Octavius that he actually hadn't supported Antony and was actually on Octavius' side. And Octavius somehow believed Herod. I think it may have helped that Herod gave him 800 talents of precious silver and precious metals. Herod is an expert at maintaining his power. Herod is an expert at doing whatever it takes to stay in power. And I know we can't necessarily get into Herod's mindset, but if Herod had some life mottos, I imagine they'd be something like this. The ends justify the means. I am the most important person. Do whatever it takes to make it happen, whatever it may be. This is the life of Herod, but this is also the way of Herod. The ways in which Herod was shaped and formed and lived his life. So this is the context in which Jesus is born into. Jesus is born into Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, right really in the heart of Jerusalem. 5 miles in that day was a short, you know, quarter of a day's walk, living in the shadow of Herod. As we see in the story, an angel appears to Joseph and says, "You need to go, get out of here, for Herod is going to try to take the child's life." And so in the middle of the night, Joseph, his wife, the child, get up and flee. And then Matthew says this was to fulfill a word from Hosea 11:1. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then Herod, when he realizes that he's been tricked, Herod does what Herod does. He goes on a killing rampage. Does whatever he can to maintain his power, to make sure that his throne is established. And then Matthew sees in this another fulfillment of an Old Testament text. Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. Now, just to make a quick clarification, when Matthew is talking about these Old Testament texts being fulfilled, it's not necessarily a one-to-one correlation that Matthew is looking at Old Testament texts and saying, God prophesied this, therefore this has happened. But what Matthew is kind of doing is he's looking within Israel's history and making connections to the life of Jesus and showing ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel's story. So the passage from Jeremiah 31:15 talks about Israel being sent into exile and the sorrow and the pain and the mourning that accompanied Israel's exile. And Matthew sees in that, in Israel's exile, a connection to Jesus' exile to Egypt and the pain and the sorrow and the mourning that accompanied his flight with the death of all these innocent children. I don't believe the Old Testament was prophesying and saying Herod has to kill all these infants so that the Messiah can come, but more so Matthew makes a connection with Israel's story and sees it being played out within the life of Jesus. So then Joseph and Mary are in Egypt and Herod dies. And again, Joseph is receives a dream in which an angel says, "Come, return. The ones who were seeking the child's life are no longer." But as he's coming back, he realizes and finds out that Archelaus, Herod's son, is in power. And if Archelaus is anything like his father, if he's learned anything from his father, he's not one you want to mess with. And so Joseph is afraid. But an angel appears to Joseph and warns him to not go there and instead goes to Nazareth. And then we get a third fulfillment, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. But there's a slight problem. There is no Old Testament text that says he will be called a Nazarene. There's nothing. Matthew is doing some creative theology here. And scholars have been scratching their heads. And there's a few things they think he was saying. Some think that he was referring to Numbers 6, where it talks about the Nazarite vow. The Nazarites were these ones who would be set apart, who would be consecrated towards God. And so Matthew does some creative theology and says he will be a Nazarene, like a Nazarite, set apart from God, set apart for God. Others see Matthew doing some creative theology with Isaiah 11:1, which the Hebrew word for branch, a branch will come out of the stump of Jesse. The Hebrew word is neser. And so Matthew is maybe playing on the Hebrew word neser, sounds like Nazarite, and he makes this connection with Nazareth. A third option, which I find most convincing, is that Matthew is looking at Isaiah 53, the text which speaks of the suffering servant, which says that this servant of God had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others. that Matthew is taking this text, which speaks about God's servant being one who is rejected by all peoples, who is despised by others, and applies that to Nazareth. You see, Nazareth was not necessarily a popular destination. It was off a major trade route, but it was not necessarily on the trade route, which meant it was insular. It was this small country or small little city on the backside of Israel, Judea. You didn't go to Nazareth. They were interesting people. In fact, we even see in the Gospel of John, when Philip goes to tell Nathanael that he's met Jesus from Nazareth, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Similar to how we in the city might speak of those from Fresno or Bakersfield. Can anything good come from there? These places that are away from the seats of power, that are on the backside, the margins of society. And so Matthew sees in that text a connection to Jesus, that he was born and raised on the margins of society. I think this is actually really, really important, and I think there's two reasons why: the fact that Jesus grows up in Nazareth, why this is essential for us to know. The first is this: not only does God protect Jesus from the violence of Herod, but God is protecting Jesus from the formative influence of Herod. You see, if Jesus had grown up in Bethlehem, he would have lived in the shadow of Herod, the ways and forms of life that Herod perpetuated, that Jesus could have adopted the ways of thinking of Herod. The ends justify the means. I am the most important person. Do whatever you have to do to make it happen, no matter what it is. That Jesus, growing up in this small insular community, is protected from the formative ways of Herod's life. I think this is important because God cares about our formation. God cares not only about what we believe, but also who we become. Sometimes I think with the Christian story, we just think it's like, all right, we believe all these things and then we're good. But the Christian story is a life to be lived. That we are made and called to become kingdom people who live and move and have our being according to the ways of God in this world. That we would be a transformed people. But the problem is that sometimes we aren't mindful of the ways we are being shaped and formed. And that we follow Jesus, but we do so in the ways of Herod. That we can be more shaped by prevailing culture than by the life and gospel of Jesus. I remember this came to a head for me a few years ago when I first moved to Oakland. And we moved here, people told us, Oakland's really dangerous. You have to be careful. You could get shot. And I didn't think much of what they said, but I remember one day I was driving and I was at a stop sign, a stoplight, and I look out through my window and there was a black man who appeared to be homeless, and we made eye contact. And a thought came to my head. What if he shoots me? What if he shoots me? Came from out of nowhere. But I was thinking about it all the way home. Why did I suddenly think that this man might shoot me? Thought about all the times I had been pulled at a stoplight and made eye contact with a white person outside my car and was never afraid that they might shoot me. And in that moment, I realized that I had been shaped and formed to see people of color a certain way. That I had been shaped and formed to see those who are black as violent or criminals, as dangerous. And I was convicted. I had been following Jesus now for 20 plus years. And this was an area of my life that the gospel had not spoken into. That I was seeing people made in God's image more so according to the ways of my culture than the ways of Jesus. Now, mind you, no one explicitly told me these things or taught me these things. But people often spoke of communities of color as dangerous places. And I absorbed this way of thinking. And in that moment, I was faced with a choice. I could resist the conviction. I'm not racist. I'm not part of the KKK. I don't actively hate people of color. Or I could recognize in that moment that the Spirit was speaking and saying, you need to be transformed. That there's an area of your life in which the gospel has not spoken into yet. And I want to transform that. What are the areas in your life that the gospel hasn't touched? What are the blind spots in your own life? How have you been more shaped by culture than the ways of Jesus? Here's a few more I've just thought about. My wife and I were talking actually just last year about how busy we were. So busy. And at some point we realized, wait a second, we're doing this to ourselves. We're creating our schedules. We're the ones who decide what we do or don't do. And yet we so are often more shaped by this idea of busyness equals success and achievement. Martin Luther once said that you know what an idol is because you're willing to sacrifice your children to it. And I'll say in my work with youth that I see a lot of our children and youth being sacrificed on the altar of achievement and busyness and success. Is this the way of Jesus? I think about the ways that Facebook is shaping us. Are you able to have a conversation with someone who thinks differently than you? Or are we so used to just throwing words at each other from behind a screen? And then to just associate with those who think like us and see the world as we do. We don't want to talk to those people out there. They don't get it. I think about how the news cycle is shaping us. This constant stream of information that is vying for our attention, that wants to get us to feel something. And so we consume and we consume and we consume and we consume more and more and more information. How is this shaping us? In what ways have we adopted the ethos of Herod? The ends justify the means. I am the most important. Do whatever it takes to make it happen, no matter what it is. I want to be careful. I don't want to necessarily set this up as an either or. This is a complex issue. These are complex questions. But I want to draw us to self-examination, to look within our hearts, to ask the Spirit to reveal to us the ways in which the gospel needs to fully infiltrate our lives so that we can be fully transformed people and not like my professor's grandmother, a racist saint. I don't know about you, but I don't want my grandchildren, God willing, to look at me and to see a disconnect between the life of Jesus and the way that I live. So one reason why Jesus grows up in Nazareth is important is that God not only protects Jesus from the violence of Herod, but also from the formative influence of Herod. The second is this. Jesus lives, grows up, works, and does most of his ministry on the margins. And when he does go to Jerusalem, the seat of power, he doesn't ride in as a conquering king, but he rides in on a donkey, is killed a week later outside the city gates. And I've been struck by this, that why is it that so often as Christians we are vying for the seats of power? that we have to get our people into the decision-making seat so they can do what's best for us or for our group or for our people. When what we see here is that God works on the margins, that God's redemptive work is taking place away from the seats of power. And yet we more often can be like Herod, trying to get our people to power and then to maintain that power at whatever cost. Do whatever it takes to make it happen, whatever it may be. And before we forget, it can be tempting as we ask these questions and to think about this, to think about the people in our lives who really need to get this. This is not a word for those people out there. This is a word for you, and this is a word for me. The gospel speaks first to our hearts. The gospel is not something that we get to bash other people over the head with. In what ways are we shaped and formed? How have you been shaped? How have you been formed? In what ways might we be seeking the seats of power rather than ministering and working with those on the margins? These are really big questions. I don't have answers. But I think in this story, there is one thing that might give us a way forward. I'm struck by the way of Joseph in contrast to the way of Herod. Joseph, in this story, only responds. He does not take matters into his own hands, even when he is afraid of returning to Bethlehem. It is only when he is warned in a dream that he then goes to Nazareth. Joseph is responsive to the Spirit of God, which means Joseph is listening. Are we listening? Are we responding to God's movement? Or are we trying to make it happen? I just wonder, what would it be like if we were a people who weren't trying to make it happen, but who listened to the Spirit and only moved when God said move and stayed when God said stay and invited God to do the transformative work that needs to take place in all of us. This world needs people who live and move like Jesus. And Jesus wants to do that work in us. Are we open to it? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you do a work in us. Reveal to us the ways in which we have refused to let your good news speak into our lives. Forgive us for our stubbornness, our hardened hearts. So, Lord, sprinkle your clean water upon us. Turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we might become new people who live and move according to the ways of Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.